James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James 5, 4. And then turn in your songbook to Psalm 81 that we just sang. Alright? Alright. James 5, 4 and songbook page 81. There, let's look first of all in the songbook, page 81, the second stanza down there at the towards the bottom. See where it says, Lord Sabaoth, His name. See that? Second stanza, Lord Sabaoth, His name. All right, in James 5:4, we have the same thing there. Into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. All right, see that? Psalm book, page 81, fourth stanza down, or fourth frame down, and James 5, 4. So Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. So it's the Lord of hosts. So it's not the Lord of Sabbath. It's not the Lord of Sabbath. I'm not saying that we sang it that way. It's just we want to make sure we're understanding what we're singing here. So this is Lord Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts. And, of course, that was a big term found throughout the Old Testament, like in Joshua chapter 5, when the Lord appeared unto Joshua. He appeared and He gave him the name the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts, because He was going to be the mighty warrior who was going to undertake for Joshua into the land. So, the Lord of Sabaoth. So let's say that word Sabaoth in unison here so we all have it down. All right, here we go. Sabaoth. Okay, so that's not the same as Sabbath. Right. Sabbath is the seventh day. I'm not saying we did that, but we're just making sure we all understand that. Okay.
Is that a Hebrew word carried into
it? Yes, sir, right. It's a Hebrew word. Carried over probably into Greek and then into English. But yes, it's a Hebrew word. And the starts off with the Sade. So it's the TZ, actually, the TZ letter for you Hebrew students. All right. Now, let's see. We're going through our doctrinal statement. And as we've done last several weeks, we're dealing with this under sanctification and what our doctrinal statement says specifically with regard to marriage and divorce and remarriage. And I've got a handout here we're going over, so maybe August, if any, I think, I'll pass this out basically. So we're going to try and finish this up today. So we have this in our doctrinal statement, and we're trying to explain what the Bible teaches in this area of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, is a part of life. But as I mentioned the last couple of weeks now, I am teaching this not for you who are married and whatever your situation might be. I'm teaching this for these young people here who are unmarried. Who are some of them? Eric? August? Krista? Amanda, Tyler, all right. So some of these young, Diana, all right. I'm teaching this for the young folks here, all right. But I want our church to have a biblical perspective on this where we can lay this out and we can then teach our children, our young people, the unmarrieds that we have, and so they understand this, and then we reinforce it consistently here, and we do that by perpetuating the biblical teaching here. We do that by our own testimonies and so on. That doesn't guarantee that some of our young people may end up, you know, getting divorced. But if that does happen, that will be against everything they've been taught, and the examples and the strong encouragement that's been given. You follow that?
Right.
All right. So we're thinking of the next generation, because the divorce rate among Christians is higher than that among the secular world, because Satan's against Christian couples and he wants to destroy them. All right. So we want to have a biblical approach here. All right. So last time, as we looked at the handout, just to summarize very quickly here, God's plan was given in the garden for sin to Adam and Eve, and so he gave a threefold teaching there. There was the leaving aspect, or the social. There was the cleaving aspect, or the spiritual. And there was the weaving aspect, or the sexual aspect. All of these constitute together a biblical marriage. However, shortly after that, we recall that Lamech was the first one to have multiple wives. And as we work our way through the Old Testament history, we find Abraham and Noah. They were faithful in their marriages and so on. And Noah's sons, for that matter, because they had three sons, three wives at the time. All right, so we have that. But then we come down to the head of the children of Israel. And who was that? Well, that was Jacob, head of children of Israel, and he had four wives. He was involved in polygamy. And so the whole nation of Israel starts off with Jacob and his multiple wives, and there's all kinds of aberrations there. But then there is that history from Jacob on, so as we read in various passages in the Old Testament, we see that his violation of Scripture there with multiple wives caused problems for Israel to such an extent that when Moses wrote the law, Moses had to give legislation, national legislation, to try to give provision and help because of these aberrations that the father of the Jews, you might say, or at least the nation, brought forward. You follow that? So he gave this legislation. Legislation for a religious nation. And the legislation is brought out in Deuteronomy 24 and other passages, had to do with dealing with the sin and then helping women, especially in that society, to have some sort of recourse. All right, you follow that? So that's where we basically covered. Now, when we come down to the last book of our Old Testament, that's the book of Malachi. Malachi gives a ringing and stinging denouncement to the priest and then the rest of the leadership in that they were allowing divorce going on once again, and they were operating in contrast to what the Lord's original plan was. As Malachi 2:15 indicates, the Lord's original plan was to take Adam and Eve and in the garden in their perfection, and they were to have a family and a holy seed. Well, sin came in, but God is not done with that. He's still going to have a family among mankind to join him throughout eternity, but he's going to do that now with saved sinners. Going to make up the family of God, save sinners. All right, so that's the Old Testament. Now we move into the New Testament, and we find first chapter of the New Testament gives further revelation. So we believe in progressive revelation of Scripture. And this has to do with the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Mary, and her husband, or husband-to-be. And so we're familiar with Matthew 1:18 and following. But here we find something new. Further revelation. And the Lord did allow for divorce among the Jews. But here is the special occasion. And it's quite clear what's meant here. In 1:19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately." Now he's talking, Joseph thought Mary was involved in fornication and was with child because of fornication. And so he was going to put her away. That means he was going to divorce her during the trothal period, but before they consummated physically. Now the Lord intervened here. Angel of the Lord came, intervened, and told him what was going on. And so Joseph, knowing the scripture, realized this is going to be the virgin birth promise and so on. But what we do see here is with Joseph and Mary now, further revelation that during the betrothal period, before physical consummation, a Jewish couple who were betrothed, who were covenanted together, could in fact divorce if one party was unfaithful for fornication. I mean, that's what the passage teaches. So that then gives us foundation for the Lord's expression in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the so-called exception clause, which is not found in, certainly not found in John, it's not found in Mark's gospel, and it's not found in Luke's gospel, where Mark and Luke deal with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The exception clause is not found in Mark and Luke on purpose, because these two writers are writing to Gentiles, whereas Matthew's writing to Jews. All right? So what we're trying to do here is have a biblical perspective, try to put these passages together. So let's look back now at the handout I've given you here. So we're on page 2 in the New Testament. So I've gone over some of this. And point 2, so we're under in New Testament, page 2, under point 2. I think we got as far as point one last time. Christ condemned the practice required Moses' legislation, prohibited divorce and remarriage with one exception. The exception was what Joseph potentially wanted to do. Divorce his wife-to-be, and remember, they're called husband and wife in Scripture. Divorce, even before they actually had consummated, they were treated as husband and wife because of the strong covenant. Strong covenant. So, before physical consummation, divorce his wife. The Lord repeated his teaching concerning Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19. This is another passage. We can turn there to Matthew 19. And here in Matthew 19, divorce varied from and was contrary to the Lord's original purposes in 19, verses 4 and 5. The Lord warned about putting asunder what God has joined together. Moses legislated protection for the divorced wife because of the hardness of their hearts. The proclivity of Israel from the beginning was to violate God's plan of a single spouse with no divorce, and so the Lord gave them what they wanted, which led to social disaster within the nation of Israel. The disciples' response indicated they understood Christ's teaching was that marriage was for life, and so they must make the right first choice. So here he. So let's look at the text now. I kind of summarize that. In verses 4 and 5, or verse 3, they come to him, tempting him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? This is referring to Deuteronomy 24. Now, within the Pharisees, they had the liberal camp and they had the conservative camp. And so, really, they were trying to bring the Lord to decide between the liberal and the conservative camp of the Pharisees in divorce for all reasons or divorce for only one reason. And he doesn't get caught up in that. He's not going to try to determine and to defend either Hillel or the Shammai position. But he says in verse 4, here's a good biblical answer, have you not read? See, he doesn't say, oh, that's what Hillel, who was the head of this camp, as later was indicated, have you not read Hillel? Have you not read Shammai? These were the two leaders of the opposing parties. No, he doesn't say that. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning male the female? And he cites, basically, Genesis 2:24, in verse 5, and verse 6, he expands on it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So here's God's view, man's view. God's view, man's view. Man's view is to put asunder. See what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? In the garden, before they sinned, they saw themselves united. They saw themselves united in every area. But when they sinned, they all of a sudden saw what? Distinctions. And when they saw distinctions, because they had sinned, they wanted to cover themselves. They wanted to cover themselves because they saw distinctions. And then they hid behind the trees because they are hiding from God. See what happened? So sin caused them to see that they weren't united anymore, but that they were distinct and that the distinction separated them. You follow that? So, here is the putting asunder. God wants to unite the couple. All right? Then verse 7, they come out. Did not Moses then command to give a writing? This is Deuteronomy 24. Yes, he did command that. But notice how the Lord says, how he responds in verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, so that's the root, the hardness of the heart, suffered. Notice he used a different verb. He doesn't say Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, commanded, he allowed. See, this was an allowance, a permission. Suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So here is an effort to legislate a bad scenario among the sons of Israel. You follow that? Then verse 9, he says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery. Now certainly by the beginning of the first century, the Roman Empire was in control, and this can be demonstrated easily with John the Baptist, who, when he said to Herod and Herodias, that's not lawful for Herod to put away his wife to marry Herodias. So these were Roman Empire leaders and figures and so on. It's not lawful, he said. Well, whose law was he talking about? It was certainly lawful in the Roman Empire. In fact, you don't tell the emperor what's lawful or not as lawful. I mean, they're the ones who decided the law. But John said it's not lawful. So it must mean it was not lawful for Herod to put away his wife and marry Herodias against God's law. Because it certainly was permitted among man's law. But the issue here is, as we already have a foundation in verse chapter 1, so let's look at verse 9. This is the so-called exception clause passage. I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife. Now, let's jump over the exception for a minute and read further. And shall marry another, commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. All right? So, this is pretty clear. But he does throw in an exception. What would the exception relate to? It related to Joseph. Joseph carried out the, or was going to carry out the exception. Him and Mary were married from a covenant point of view, but they had not come together yet. And when Joseph found out Mary was with child, he thought she was involved in fornication, so he's going to put her away. See that? Angel Lord came and said, no, that's not the case. So the exception clause deals with the Jewish realm. And so let's look at the big picture here. Does the Bible teach divorce? Yes, it does teach divorce. It teaches divorce for the Jews especially, which may be allowed during the betrothal period and before physical consummation. These are keys. Does the Bible allow for divorce after physical consummation, as the Gentiles want to practice? No. It doesn't allow for that. All right? So there's a big difference. The issue here is the physical consummation. So this is how the Lord comes in here. Yes? So he's trying to answer this Is divorce allowed? He's answering it this way, yes and no. That's how he's answering. He answers the question with basically yes and no. Now, how's that for an answer? Yes, divorce is allowed during the betrothal period and before consummation. No, it's not allowed after consummation. So the answer is yes and no. You follow that? See that? Now, in verse 10, notice how the disciples respond. And the disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So how did they interpret what the Lord was saying? They interpreted what the Lord was saying was that once a couple is married in the threefold ways that marriage is constituted, including the physical, once a couple's married even physically, then it's for life. And so they're looking at this and saying, well, you mean if marriage is for life and I don't have a back door to marriage, then it's probably good not to get married. That means I'm stuck with the woman I marry. Well, yeah, you better make the right choice. You follow that? Better make the right choice. And so, that's not the Lord's... they responded the wrong way because Paul very clearly in Hebrews 13:3 indicates marriage is God's plan for Christians. Marriage is God's plan for Christians. So they're responding because they know what the Lord was saying. Marriage is for life. All right, now, this, to me, this helps satisfy, I think, the various verses. It is the most difficult position to try to apply. I don't think it's so difficult trying to interpret it, but I think it is a difficult position. Now, I realize that in this world, there are, in the realm of divorce, there's the active side and there's the passive side. And if you're on the passive end of being divorced, there's really not much you can do about it. All right? And, you know, our hearts go out to people like that. And yet, in spite of all that, we do need to look at, first of all, the interpretation. If we approach this, which many people want to do, is from an application point of view. All right, so I understand your situation, so let me see if I can find some verses to help your situation. No, we don't approach it that way. We approach it with what does the Bible say? Interpretation. Once we understand the interpretation, then we try to make the application. And we want to do this to help people. So, as I've stated before, when we started this church, I purposed in my heart, there's some things I'm going to try to deal with here, and I'm not going to try to be a pleaser of men. Amen. I'm going to be a pleaser of God. And so, this interpretation is very narrow. It's very difficult to apply. But I believe it's necessary, if I'll... All right, so I've kind of gone through this. Let's jump through some other points. I've summarized some of these already. John the Baptist denounced the Gentilic practice of divorce and remarriage after physical consummation that Herod and Herodias practiced against God's law. Here I'm quoting scripture there in that passage. John the Baptist said to Herod and Herodias, it is not lawful. And John the Baptist was decapitated because he told Herodias that it was not lawful for her to be divorced from her husband, Philip, and marry Herod, and he was decapitated for that. If there was some loophole in Scripture that John wanted to find to allow for her divorce and remarriage after consummation, he would have looked for it, I think. But he didn't. John the Baptist was beheaded because of his position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, in America, and even among conservative preachers and Baptist pastors and so on, there is an extreme weakness on this position. And some pastors don't even want to deal with it. They don't even want to deal with it. I can guarantee you there are some pastors who would never lose their head over this doctrine. But John did, you see. And so this was not a non-essential to John, by the way. Oh, fundamentalism says, well, this is a non-essential. It's a non-essential. No, for John the Baptist, this was no non-essential. All right. Let's go on here. Point six, Paul, writing to the Jews in Rome, made an important theological point based on the biblical principle that only death breaks the marriage bond. No reference to fornication, therefore the living spouse may remarry. He says this in Romans 7. Before we go there, let's look in Luke 16. I just want to make sure we're cognizant of the passage. He makes one reference there in Luke 16, 18. Now, if you want to compare Luke 16, 18 with Matthew 19, 9, you see there's this one change, one difference. But Luke 16, 18 says, whosoever put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? There's no exception clause. Why? Because Luke was writing through Theophilus, who was a Gentile. Gentiles didn't have a betrothal period as such and divorce during a betrothal period. Gentiles practice divorce after physical consummation. That's the issue. All right. All right. So we have Luke's statement. Now let's turn to first. Romans rather. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And Paul is teaching a greater point, and he's just making a passing allusion, really. But it is important that the theological point he's trying to make is based on this important doctrine and practice. 7:2, he says, Romans, for the woman which hath had an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Bound by the law. Which I would say is God's law that takes it all the way back to chapter 2 of Genesis, just like the Lord asserted. But if the husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. For then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So you see that coincides and is harmony with what I tried to lay out here. all right. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Corinthians 7, we find out that the Corinthians wrote a letter to Paul before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So they wrote a letter to Paul. We don't have that letter. That's not part of the canon. Apparently it wasn't inspired in a canonical way. But they, nevertheless, they wrote a letter to Paul. Paul responds, and in 1 Corinthians 7, he answers their letter with six answers. And I've kind of summarized the six answers here. But remember, Paul was dealing with the Corinthians who, in Corinth, Corinth was a very immoral city. That's very clear from 1 Corinthians 6. There are all kinds of immoral issues going on in Corinth. In fact, to be a Corinthian woman, we're told from secular history, but to be a Corinthian woman, that was a derogatory term meaning you're an immoral woman. But linking it to the city. So here, these folks are saved out of all types of immorality in the first century in Corinth. And so they're saying, okay, Paul, we're Christians now. How does Christianity, our newfound faith in Christ, how does that relate to marriage? So he answers them. So in 1 Corinthians, we have his answers to their questions. We don't have their questions, but we have his answers. First nine verses deal with the purpose of marriage. Then the next question would be something like, may Christians divorce? He's very clear on that. There's a difference between departure and divorce. Let's notice that in 10 and 11. But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now what Paul means by that is that the Lord Jesus Christ did talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but he didn't talk about this specific item. So Paul now is speaking. He's speaking with apostolic authority. Some people say, no, Paul was just giving an opinion here, and that his opinion was uninspired. No, it's in the text here. This is an inspired statement. Amen. Authoritative. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So the Lord didn't talk about departure or temporary leaving. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So Paul is indicating here to the Corinthian church that if there is a time when the wife may want to leave her husband for whatever reasons, and she departs, she's to remain unmarried, right? Or be reconciled to her husband. So this is the goal. Whenever there are marital issues, reconciliation is the goal. Be reconciled to her husband, the one she left. And let not the husband put away his wife. That's pretty clear. She does leave, he's not to divorce her. Now there may be times when there may be physical and verbal abuse and so on. That's good for a temporary separation. Separation, that's the same as divorce. Because the ultimate goal is for the original couple to reconcile. Now, sometimes people will say, you don't understand what my husband did to me. He was unfaithful. He beat me. He verbally abused me. These all justify me getting a divorce. Now, if you deal with Christians here, it doesn't matter how somebody else treats you. Forgiveness needs to be there. If the Lord can forgive our wicked sins, surely we as Christians can forgive. Now, I know that that may sound like a very, very cold, abstract statement that's based on pure theory. Because I know there are emotions and hearts and so on that are broken in all this. But if believers can't forgive the worst sins against them, then who can? You follow that? And the temporary separation may be months or years. But the ultimate goal is reconciliation. But if there is divorce and remarriage, how can there possibly be reconciliation? You follow that? How can there be reconciliation? All right. So let's go on. Paul's other answers here. What about mixed marriages, believer with unbeliever? He answers that. What about virgins and the unmarried? He answers that. What about Christian fathers and their daughters? And what about widows? Widows can remarry, by the way. all right. Anyway, now point eight. Paul revealed the divine standard for bishops and deacons concerning marriage. They are to be husbands of one wife, one living wife, similar to qualified widows who are to be wives of one husband. By the way, if you check out those verses, I'm not going to go over that right now. We see the counterparts on that, and I think that gives a good understanding. Now, what about a pastor who's married one time, but his wife dies? Now, some people say, well, he's disqualified. No, he's not. But what the Bible requires here for bishops and deacons is that they be family men so that they can handle family issues and be experienced in that. Family men with wives and family men with children. But obviously, since pastors need to have children, once all their children leave the home, are we saying they're disqualified? No. And if a pastor is married and he loses his wife, does that mean he's disqualified? So I'm just trying to cover some of these things. No, that's not what it means at all. A pastor who's widowed may continue to pastor. A pastor whose children get old and leave the home, he can still pastor. All right? So we got that covered. We don't have any weird ideas on that. All right, now, let's come down here to the summary, and then I want to go to the application. All right, summary. The Lord's original plan was one wife for life. 4,000 years after creation, Christ affirmed the original instruction and pattern given in the garden. John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul perpetuated Christ's teaching. Mankind and Jews have the natural proclivity for rebellion and for being covenant breakers, resisted God's pattern and explicit teaching. The provision of a bill of divorcement for divorced Jewish women was permitted to legislate social protection. Divorce from Gentiles was allowed when national Jewish identity and purity were at stake. So we looked at that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They violated Deuteronomy 7, and Ezra and Nehemiah made them become complicit by having them divorce their Gentile wives. But we cannot take that teaching and try to apply it to New Testament churches. New Testament churches are not a national religion. All right, so we've got to be careful here. That's what the Catholics and Protestants want to do. They want to take the Old Testament and bring it over here and make Christianity a national religion. And Christianity is not a national religion. Christianity has to do with local churches in a pluralistic society with government that's pretty much pagan. We need to have that mindset. All right. Then point five, Jews may divorce during betrothal period and before physical consummation, God's plan. Six, neither Jews nor Gentiles have been permitted divorce after physical consummation. Man's plan. All right, now application. Now this is the where we have to go with the application, and so let's look at this. Any sin can be forgiven, even the sins of divorce or divorce and remarriage. 1 John 1:9. Any sins can be forgiven. The Lord's candlestick may receive any repentant and saved sinner. By the way, that's what we are. Amen. We're a collection of sinners. Amen. Saved. Now, we're not necessarily interested in you bringing out all your background sins, but I think we could say there is a vast variety of sins that we had in our pre-conversion life, and we're not going to spell all those out. But we are a group of saved sinners. Now, who's the best person in the group? We're all saved sinners. You follow that? So we don't have any first-class citizens and second-class citizens. We're all saved sinners. All right? Now, the Bible does speak specifically with regard to marriage and especially with regard to the offices in the local church. All right? Does speak specifically there. All right, but anyway, go on. Lord's candlestick may receive any repentant, saved sinner, including divorcees and remarried divorcees, except for the offices of bishop and deacon. They may serve fully and effectively in the assembly. They see that? They may serve fully and effectively in the assembly. Now, I know there are some churches down south that don't even allow anybody into their membership if they've got any divorce in them. That's not biblical. Now, on the other hand, there are some churches I know of who allow pastors to be pastoring with mobile wives and deacons as well. That's not biblical either. Follow that? All right, now, our last clause there. There are no second-class citizens in the assembly. If you read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says that all these sinners have been washed. Some of those sinners that were in the Corinthian church were sodomites that got saved and had all kinds of aberration. You follow that? All right. Point three, single Christians should plan to marry God's choice for life with no back door to marriage. So this means God's will is, I think, for most of Christianity to marry. But when you marry, you make sure you're marrying for life and you're making a lifetime commitment. So you do this in the Lord's will. And you seek His will within the parameters of Scripture and marry the right person. And once you marry this person that you think is the right person, you've got to make this work because there's no back door. And in marriages, two big things cause conflict. And the two big things in almost all marriages are finances and children. These cause conflicts. So when conflicts occur, for the couple, they need to try to work through these issues, number one. And number two, they need to, from time to time, think back, what was it that was attractive about my spouse that caught my eye and made me want to be with him or her for the rest of our lives? See, so you need to think back to those early days and review that. Because after so many dirty diapers and bills coming due and issues of life, some of that romance goes out the window. So you got to look back. You got to look back before the diapers and bills. What was that attractive thing? And get back to that, you see. Because remember, that's what brought you together, and this is what you thought, this is going to carry me through the years. Remember that? Well, you revisit that. All right. Let's go on. Four, divorced Christians should not seek another spouse. Divorce does not break the marriage bond. Only death breaks the marriage bond. Now, divorced and remarried Christians should acknowledge their sin. Now, this is the difficult part, but we're trying to make application. Repent of the initial sin that brought them into this union. Continue in the marriage then. Make it the best you possibly can. And support the biblical teaching of the pattern. Certainly, it would be ill-founded and unbiblical to tell a couple who had been divorced and now they marry each other, okay, I'm telling you now, you divorce your current couple and you get back to your former. No, it's too late. Can't untie that. Can't do that. So to whomever you're married to right now, this is the Lord's will for you. Unless you're on the passive end of divorce proceedings, it's the Lord's will for you. You follow that? See that? So we can make this analogy. What if there was a man who murdered somebody else? And so this murderer, he goes to jail, and while in jail, he gets saved and so on. So can the Lord save a murderer? Yes. So now we have a man who murdered somebody, and now he's a saved murderer. He can rejoice in the Lord. He can be filled with the Holy Spirit. If he ever gets out of prison, he could join a local church. He can serve the Lord and so on. He's a saved, forgiven murderer. But for him to have salvation, or to be right with the Lord in this analogy, he would need to repent of the sin of murder. Follow that? And the Lord would forgive him of the murder, but that doesn't mean the Lord would change the consequences of the murder, because the murdered man is still dead. Follow that? So there are consequences that follow. I'm trying to make the analogy here. There are consequences to divorce and divorce and remarriage. So you can't undo those. You live with them, but at least you can repent of the initial sin that brought this forward. And then make the most of the marriage and enjoy the Lord and enjoy the local church and serve Him to the fullest extent other than pastor or deacon. All right? Now, six, as in all relationships, forgiveness and reconciliation must be practiced in all marriages. So, this is important. This needs to be done. And these are biblical teachings. These are biblical teachings for Christians. The Bible gives us this. And Christians, I believe, need to respond to this. I believe this is as consistent of a position of interpretation and in application as well. It's not an easy position. Many people wouldn't want to tackle this, wouldn't want to hold to this, wouldn't want to make the application. But what we're interested in is trying to stop, at least in our own assembly, having our young people get married and 10, 15, 20 years or more down the road, they have the first or second or third divorce. Right? Nobody wants that on our young people. You don't want it on your own kids. You don't want that on our young people. And so how can we do that? We can lay out a biblical pattern, ingrain it in everyone. We have a consistent teaching. We have a support system here. We encourage people. And we all work together. And we lay out expectations for our young people. You better marry in the Lord's will. You better follow a biblical pattern and marry the right person, because it's for life. All right. Let's have prayer. Father, we praise Thee for the giving us the Word of God. We pray that You'll help us to take these passages, apply them, or understand them, apply them to our lives. We thank Thee for our church here, the church members, and those thus far who have understood this and submitted to this and are consistent and in harmony with this teaching. I pray that You'll continue to bless our church as we put forth this truth and other truths. We pray for our young people as well, that You'll work in every one of their lives, help them to find the Your will for their life, and that they will commit themselves and perpetuate biblical teaching here and live for Thee, we pray. Now we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.